Let us look at our new topic, which is the flow of the Psalms, which I introduced last time. So open a Bible to the book of Psalms, and I have a question for you all. And I've forgotten that I've got other screens, but I'm not going to do them now. So here's the one we've been singing, but let us move on. Oh, the penitential, that's right, review. Okay, so seven penitential Psalms, which we looked at last week. Here we are in the opening words of each one. And six of them laments, that is prayers out of distress. Psalm 32, the only one not a lament, a song of thanksgiving. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. Two of them have almost the same beginning word. Psalm 6, O Lord, in your anger rebuke me not. And Psalm 38, just one word different in Hebrew, but it's a synonym for anger. And the best known among us, have mercy upon me, O God, have mercy. And pretty much my favorite, out of the depths I cry to you. So that was last week's focus. And we focused then upon the main idea there, the main spiritual discipline there, repentance. And here's John the Baptist, his words, and the words of Jesus, calling us to repentance and faith. How do we enter the kingdom of God? Well, of course, without divine gift, we can't. But on the human side, it's repentance, isn't it? And faith. And the one who truly repents does believe, and the one who truly believes does repent. They are the two sides of the same coin, the gift of God. Because true repentance means turning away from sin and toward God. And true faith is trusting God and not anything else. All right, so there's John the Baptist and a Greek Orthodox icon from, I think, an Antiochian church in the United States. So he's got the English words. If this was a Greek icon, we'd have Greek words or maybe Cyrillic for a Russian icon. All right, and repentance. Let's review the definition from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is repentance unto life? Can you read it with me? Are the words large enough? All right. Let's go. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with the grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Wow, what a definition. What a challenge. And that word apprehension in this case does not mean fear. Usually in modern English, apprehension is fear. Here it means grasping the sense of it, the core of it. You grasp it. You understand the mercy of God in Christ. You apprehend it, like a criminal might be apprehended. Okay, you grasp the reality of it. And in grief for one's sin and turning to God. And that most challenging word is full purpose. All right, and the fullness of that falters, doesn't it? It does. All right, so the prayer of Lancelot Andrews, which I quoted last week, after saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, quoted from Mark chapter 9, does anyone recall the next prayer on that page in Andrew's prayers? Lord, I repent. How's the rest of it go? Help my impenitence. Oh, all right. When I first read that 40 years ago at Duke Library, where I found the book on the free shelf. Yeah, 40 years ago. I began doctoral studies in 1983. At Duke, and when I first saw that sentence, I thought, what? That can't be right. And then the more I thought about it, yeah, that's right. That's right. All right, so the presentation here on the Shorter Catechism is meant to challenge us immensely. All right, so today's question, here it is. Is the order of the Psalms significant, or are they placed at random? Comme ci, comme ça. All right. Well, which is it? Do they have a significant order, aside from the numbers, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way to 150? Is there a significance to the order, or are they placed at random? So how many can think of, open your Bibles to the Psalms. How many can think of at least twin Psalms, that is, Psalms that go together, two of them, only two? How many can think of a pair of Psalms that match in some important way? Everett? 42 and 43. Okay, let's turn there for the moment and take a look at that page. And Everett, can you tell us why you think they're a pair? And one can hardly think of another psalm or pair of psalms that has the same refrain, the same chorus line. Verse 5 in Psalm 42 and verse 11 in 43. No, I'm sorry, verse 11 as well in 42 and then verse 5 in 43. So we get that line at least three times. Maybe there's another one, but I forget. All right, so an excellent case, and all the scholars and all the commentators, everyone I've ever read joins these two psalms together as a pair, not the same psalm, but a pair of psalms. Another pair, John, you had your hand up. Say that louder. The godly man and Christ the King, Psalms 1 and 2. You are Prometheus, I am Zeus, and you've stolen my lightning. I'm going to work a lot on that today. Okay, so pardon the pagan reference. I forget your name, sir. Yeah. Say the name.
Donald.
Yes, pardon me.
Psalms
14 and 53, and why do you say that? Okay, so 14 and 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I did a project on these two psalms about 40 years ago at Duke in a course on textual criticism, assessing the small differences in wordings in Hebrew and in Greek Septuagint. I think I wrote 70 pages on what are called the deuterographic psalms. A deuterograph, that sounds like a terrifying word. Deuterograph is a text that appears twice within the same body of literature. So Psalm 14 and 53 is a very clear examples of a deuterograph. And the principal difference is that in 14, the divine name is Yahweh, and in 53, the divine name is Elohim. Not perfectly consistently, but the prevailing direction of divine name.
And how long did it take you to write that 70 pages?
Oh, an embarrassingly long time. Yeah, a terribly long time. I think I was late with it and asked for an extension. Yeah, so, the worst part was Psalm 18, which is a deuterograph with 2 Samuel 22. A very long psalm of 51 verses. I wrote many, many, many pages on those two. Yeah, 51 verses of deuterograph in Greek and in Hebrew. It was, I was being ridiculous. It should have been a dissertation, but it wasn't. All right, so in 53, we have Elohim as the prevailing divine name. In 14, we have Yahweh as the prevailing divine name. And this actually points out two tendencies within the very books that those two psalms are in. Book 1, the prevailing name of the Lord is Yahweh. That's Psalms 1 to 41. Psalms 42 to 72, book 2 of the Psalms, the prevailing name is Elohim. So scholars sometimes talk about the Yahweh Psalter and the Elohim Psalter. And these are the first two books of the Psalms. And they end with the 72 verse 20, which I've quoted to you many times, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Okay, so once upon a time, we had a two-book Psalter, which ended there. Maybe it didn't have all the numbers that we have now within that collection. Probably, John, Psalms 1 and 2 were not yet part of it. That would be my guess, my hypothesis, but I do not know. But the suggestion is that in the southern part of Israel, that is the kingdom of Judah with Jerusalem, the favorite divine name in prayer was Yahweh, whereas in the northern tribes, which later became apostate, worship Baal, but in the time of these psalms, the favorite divine name in prayer was Elohim. Both names, of course, refer to the same God. So Elohim is the generic name God in English, and Yahweh is the personal name. Like my personal name is Byron. So the Yahweh Psalter and the Elohist Psalter, and 14 and 53 point in that direction, and scholars took it further and said, oh, look at this. That's a 19th century discovery. Another pair of psalms. Over to Bob.
127 and 128.
And why do you say 127 and 128?
127
says the blessed Lord built the house. Labor and day. And then 128 talks about the actual building of the house within the family. Yes, the house of the family. And both psalms, let me get there in my pages. Verse 3 of 127, sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are sons born in one's youth. All right, so children. And then in 128, verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, your sons, your children, like olive shoots around your table. And so the building of family under God's goodness. Both psalms focus there, and few other psalms do it with such clarity and force, and there they are right next to each other, clearly a pair, clearly so. Turn to 111 and look at 112 as you look at 111. Look at the virtues or the works of God in 111. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, glorious and majestic his deeds, his righteousness endures forever. And I'm skipping through. He's gracious and compassionate. The works of his hands are faithful and just, steadfast. The fear of the Lord. All right, so notice the virtues of God, the majesties of God, the deeds of God. And now in 112, let's see. Verse 3, wealth and riches in his house, his righteousness endures forever. Same sentence. And what does this pertain to? Blessed is the man, the one who fears the Lord. So 111 is the virtues of God and the wonderful deeds of God. And 112 is the virtues of the man who reveres God. And they're the same virtues in many, many, many cases, even the same sentence. His righteousness endures forever. These are clearly a pair. And so what is the human race? We image God. We are the image of God. And the imaging is a mirror image in these two psalms. The virtues of God, Psalm 111. The virtues of the godly person, Psalm 112. So we've demonstrated already that there is some order to the psalms. Okay, now... So the answer so far is yes, but not spectacularly so. Okay. So let's consider now groups of psalms. Already we've thought about the five books of the psalms, and they're listed in the smaller print. Oh, by the way, the great B, does anyone remember the Latin word that begins the book of psalms? In Hebrew, or in English, blessed, and in Latin, beatus. So, beatus vir, Blessed is the man. Where is man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked? And so this is Augustine's commentary on the Psalms, and the monk who has copied this page has illuminated it, like Bob Salter is illuminated by a Jewish artist. This is a Christian artist, medieval, 1100 AD or so, and the bee is wonderfully decorated. And it's the psalm, and it's St. Augustine's commentary. Augustine spent 27 years, I think, preaching on the Psalms off and on, and eventually published 7 volumes on the Psalms. So the writings of Augustine fill a vast shelf, and 7 volumes entirely are Augustine on the Psalms, and they are often quite wonderful. Oh, it's okay, Jay. It's all right. All right. So, so aside from the 5 books, we have, as John already pointed out, the entry to the Psalms, Psalms 1 and 2. Then we have the Psalms of David, 73 of them. Most of them are in Numbers 3 through 70. The Psalms of Asaph. Notice that only one of them is out of the set, Psalm 50, a nice round number. And we discover eventually that the round numbers, like 50, 100, and 150, are goals within the collection made by the collector of the book. And 50 is a solemn summons of all the world to the great and glorious judgment of God. The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, our God shines forth. Oh, wow. Wow. And summon unto me those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And then he chides Israel for their hypocritical religion and promises blessings to those who repent. That's Psalm 50, a solemn assessment of judgment. One of the Psalms of Asaph, and the only one set apart from all the others, which gives strength to the argument that it was put at 50 for a special reason. Otherwise, it would have been from 73 to 83, 11 Psalms in a row, all attributed to Asaph. And who in the world was Asaph? David's chief choir master. Oh. All right, so a bundle of psalms from him. And then we have the Psalms of the Sons of Korah, which tend to be in two sets, 42 through 49. And so our psalms of Why Are You So Cast Down, O my Soul, 42 and 43, all the way to 49. 49 is a profound reflection upon death and how when the rich and wicked die, their tombs are their everlasting homes. Yeah, no blessedness for them. But the psalmist will live forever in the blessedness of God. That's 49. All right, and then we have another set, 84, 85. Probably 86 belongs in among those written by the sons of Korah or written in the sense of the sons of Korah. And then 87 and 88. These all tend to celebrate Mount Zion, the temple, as the dwelling of God upon earth. And then we have hymns of divine kingship. I'm putting Psalm 90 there, even though it's not specifically kingship. And what happens in 90 is that Psalm 89, the end of book 3, it begins in a glorious celebration of the mercies of God to David. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. My mouth will tell of his greatness. And by not many lines later, you're celebrating the covenant that God made with David. And then what happens in 89 to end book 3? Well, book 3 begins with Psalm 72, which is, O God, give your justice to the king, the reigning son, your righteousness. And it's attributed to Solomon. So the prayers of David are ended at the end of that psalm, and we have a transition point to Solomon with 72. And by the time we get to 89, the end of book 3, something terrible has happened. So the first two-thirds of the psalm attributed to Ethan the Ezrahite celebrate the covenant with David, which is a promise of everlasting dynasty. And then in the last third of it, verse 38, but you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. So Mashiach, Messiah, which is the word for Davidic kingship, anointed by the Lord, as David was anointed as a boy. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. Can God renounce his promise? Well, not really. But the psalmist is shocked by what has happened in Israel. What has happened? Jerusalem has been destroyed. The Davidic dynasty is cast off its throne. The dynasty lives, it exists. It exists in Babylon, in exile. And Nebuchadnezzar is their king, and King Zedekiah has been executed with all of his children. And it's his younger brother, Jehoiachin, who survives. He had been king and deposed by Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, a younger brother, because Zedekiah was worthless. And the Babylonians put Zedekiah on the throne. 11 years later, he rebels because he's an idiot. And then he loses the rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, and he loses his head and all five of his sons. All that branch of David's dynasty is dead. Yeah, they're gone. And there's no Davidic ruler on the throne of Israel. The David line survives in Jehoiachin, who is the ancestor of Jesus. And later on in Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar dies and his son comes to the throne, Jehoiachin, an 18-year-old boy who went to prison, 37 years later, he's released from prison. He's now 55. He has five sons. And the line of David continues from Jehoiachin. And one of those sons is the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus. The Davidic promise is not broken, but the rebuke against their sins is massive, and the psalmist is utterly dismayed. You have cut short the days of his youth. You've covered him with a mantle of shame. You've put an end to his splendor. You've cast his throne to the ground. How long, O Lord? Remember, O Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which your enemies have mocked, with which they have mocked the very step of your Messiah, your anointed one. Last word of the psalm. And then what happens? This is the end of book three, and so book three must end with a blessed something. All the books of the psalms end with a blessed be the Lord. And so the last line, which is not part of the original composition, but part of the collection to show the five booklets of the Psalms, blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen. And so you end book three with no Davidic person on the throne. It's a disaster of the greatest proportions. And then you turn to book four. Who is ruling the world? Who is ruling Israel in book four? Someone read the first verse of Psalm 90. Who's got a loud, clear voice? Psalm 90, verse 1. Oh, Lord, you've been our dwelling place through all generations. And so in the structure of the Psalms, the flow of the Psalms, when you've just mourned for the loss of dynasty, the loss of kingdom, what do you do next? Well, in the loss of a Davidic king, where else can you turn but to God, who has been our dwelling place, not just in this generation, the generation of disaster, but through all generations? And we don't yet have specifically the theme of God as king. That's going to happen explicitly at 93. But look at 91 for the moment. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I'll say to the Lord, he's my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. lines that are in the Davidic Psalms, even though this is not a psalm by David. There's no heading of that. And then turn to Psalm 92. It's good to praise the Lord, to make music for your to your name, O Most High. And the theme here, the themes are the themes of kingship without the exact word, because your enemies, okay, your enemies will be overthrown. That's kingship-type language. And then in 93, we begin a set of psalms which have a common refrain. It's the opening line of 93. Who can read the opening verse, loud, clear voice? Ah, the Lord reigns. And that will become a line in virtually every other psalm from 93 to 99. And so these are the psalms of Yahweh kingship. There is only one other psalm in the whole book that has that kind of line. Does anyone remember what it is? It starts, clap your hands, O you people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Who knows what psalm number that is? 47, yes. Okay, so 47 is a Yahweh kingship psalm outside of the number, but it's within the set that celebrates God's dwelling on Mount Zion. The rest of them are all here in a book that follows the grief of the disaster of the loss of kingship. Wow. All right, now Psalm 100 doesn't have the line. It doesn't say Yahweh reigns. But let's look at 90, 95. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Verse 3, the Lord is a great king above all gods. Look at 96. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Say among the nations, verse 10, the Lord reigns. Look at 97, the Lord reigns. Let earth be glad. Psalm 98. Where's the verse? Verse 8. Shout to the Lord for joy before the Lord, the King. 99, the Lord reigns. About half of them begin with the phrase, the Lord reigns. Yahweh Yimlok. And Yahweh, the first word of these psalms. And so in the absence of Davidic kingship, what do you celebrate? You celebrate God's kingship. Is there an order to the Psalms in these respects? And the answer must be yes. And then Psalm 100 is actually part of the set, though it's hidden in English. So shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth, worship the Lord with gladness. There's no specific statement of God as king, but here's the best clue. Hariu ladonai. Hariu is the verb to shout for joy. Shout out loud, King James, make a joyful noise. This is the typical verb for acclaiming a new Israelite king. So the king is dead, long live the king. Okay, new king comes to the throne, you acclaim him, and that's the verb that describes what the crowds shout. So this too, hidden in English, but true in Hebrew, is a divine kingship psalm, though it lacks the specific word. And notice what number it is. It's 100, which is one of those zero-ending numbers. So 50 was significantly placed. 100 is specifically placed. And what's the next similar number? 150, where God reigns over all the world from his heavenly temple. And so hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Does anybody remember how many hallelujahs are in Psalm 150? 12. And what's the significance of 12 in Israelite writing? 12. The 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so God is the ruler of the 12 tribes. There really is a kingdom. It's ruled from heaven. And the completion of the book is after the exile. So when we're in book 5, most of those psalms that when we can identify a time for the psalm, for many of them, it's the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So Psalm 147, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. Psalm 126, when the Lord brought Zion's exiles back home, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouth was filled with laughter. Okay, so return from exile. And in the return from exile in 536 and following, is there a Judean king upon the throne in Jerusalem? John, you're shaking your head in a certain direction. There is not. And the next Jewish king will be Simon Maccabee in 142 BC, who is from the tribe of Levi. He's got Levi's genes, G-E-N-E, okay, Levi's genes. And what tribe is the kingly tribe according to the Bible? The tribe of Levi? That's the priestly tribe. What's the tribe of kingship? What's David's tribe?
Judah.
Okay, so Simon Maccabee, he's the fifth of the Maccabean brothers who kick the Greeks out of Jerusalem and purify the temple at Hanukkah in 164 BC, and they establish an illegitimate anti-David kingdom, and they are resisted by some of the Jews. There's also acceptance of them because they got the Greeks out. Okay, that's good. But the Maccabean kingdom is often in disarray because of its perceived illegitimacy. And by 80 BC, it's terrible. And after three or four decades of chaos, the Romans appoint a half-Jew to create order in the land. He does so by excessive bloodthirsty violence, massacring all manner of people. He puts the bandits down, and the Romans reward him with kingship of the Jews. He'll become king in 37 BC. He'll die in 4 BC. Who knows his name? Herod, who is part Edomite, not Israelite. So a descendant of Esau. So likewise, an illegitimate king, according to the Orthodox biblical point of view. So a Jewish king doesn't come. Oh, wait a minute. What's the inscription on the cross of Jesus? What does Pilate write there in three languages, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew? What does he write? This is Jesus, King of the Jews, okay? And in a Greek Orthodox manuscript of Psalm 96, where it says the Lord reigns, the scribe writes it with a brief revision. The Lord reigns from the cross. Jesus, King of the Jews. Yeah, the Lord reigns from the cross. The psalmist didn't write it that way. This is a stray manuscript, very occasional in Greek text of the book of Psalms. But 90 roughly through 100, divine kingship, because you have lost, the David dynasty has lost the throne. And so Jesus is the one to restore the David dynasty. And when Jesus ascends to heaven from Bethany, from near Bethany on the Mount of Olives, well, in the last words that we get from Jesus in the Gospels, what does he say? What does he claim? Let's go to Matthew's version of it, the last lines of Matthew. Maybe you know them. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And indeed, I'm with you always, even to the close of the age. Who is King of all heaven and earth? Jesus. And think of it this way, at least in part, that David's gene pool, not Levi's genes, but Judah's genes, David's gene pool in resurrected glory is enshrined in heaven in the body of Jesus, which was truly raised from the dead and which remains human. In the wondrous mystery of the divine and human, fully God, fully man, in the one person whom we adore as Jesus, our divine Savior, David's gene pool survives on the throne of heaven. So has the covenant been broken? It has not been broken. God has fulfilled it in a way beyond all of David's expectations. I think that I should stop pretty much there. Okay, I've reached the grand theological climax. And we will be doing, in another 2 weeks, I think, a unit on the Messianic Psalms. What are the Messianic Psalms about? Yeah, Jesus. Okay, so is Jesus in the book of Psalms? And the answer is yes. All right, so we'll look at that theme 2 weeks from now, I think. And next week we'll continue our theme of the flow of the Psalter, because I haven't finished the story yet. But is there any question before we part company for the day? How many have learned new things about the book of Psalms today? Okay. All right. So there's more to know. And there are unsettled questions, of course, too. But there's more to know. And I'll say that in this last generation of scholarship since the 1980s, this is the generation that has done, had the most success in penetrating the order of the Psalms. And in 1985, 40 years ago, Gerald Wilson, a professor from Azusa Pacific College in California, Gerald Wilson published his doctoral dissertation on the order of the Psalms. And it changed the world, well, the world of scholarship. It changed the world of scholarship because he penetrated mysteries that were previously undetected. And Wilson's dissertation was wondrously affirmed by the scholars. And I'm sitting there by the new bookshelf in Duke Divinity Library, where I would go almost every week to look at the new books, 300 or so every week, arriving as new books, plus hundreds of theological journals and such. And one of my professors said to all of us as we were new doctoral students, you should go to that shelf regularly and read what's new. I obeyed to my everlasting benefit and pulled off the shelf Gerald Wilson's dissertation on the order of the Psalms and studied it. Wow. Wow, it changed my whole perspective on the book of Psalms, and I began to appreciate the Psalms at a greater level of depth in order and plot line. And since Wilson published 40 years ago, additional work has been done based upon Wilson, and we now understand a whole lot more about this. But it's new scholarship. It's in my generation of time, your generation of time, for all you gray heads. So, okay, now I'm 22 minutes after the hour. Is there a question before we part company? John.
Real question. Somewhere I think I've heard or read that Ezra might be the editor, did a lot of the ordering.
That's a traditional opinion from rabbinic writing long ago. The rabbis in general held that Ezra was the final editor of the Old Testament. That opinion is overthrown by scholarship. Ezra died in about the year 430 BC. The Persians are on the throne. It's clear that there are Psalms from after 430 BC. And it's clear that books like Chronicles are a generation later because of the genealogies which trace seven generations after the exile. So that brings you into the early 300s, and those lines about who these generations are, who the priests are, who the king, who the Davidic heirs are, cannot be written until about 390, 380 BC. So clearly Ezra did not finish the deed, but Ezra very likely had a lot to do with the preservation and collection and preservation of the Old Testament canon. He was a scribe skilled in wisdom, and in the Torah of the Lord, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. So says Ezra chapter 7. He arrives in 458 BC in Jerusalem. 13 years later, Nehemiah arrives and rebuilds the wall, and Ezra and Nehemiah together help dedicate the wall, and then Ezra disappears from our screen. No death story, no further blip. So the tradition is useful, but not true. Okay, partly true. Okay, it's 24 after the hour. The Lord be with you all. Thanks be to God.